So if you could open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. I'll read the whole chapter to us, and then I'll pray, and then we'll begin to work through the passage. Exodus chapter 32, and reading from verse 1. Exodus chapter 32, and reading from verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And Yahweh said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored Yahweh, his God, and said, "O Yahweh, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven.' And all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever." And Yahweh relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on this people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burnt it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people and that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any of you who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that The people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered round him. And he said to them, "Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did, according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of Yahweh, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing on you this day." And we'll stop there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your help this morning as we come to this particular passage of Scripture, a story that we have pictures and memories of, maybe from school, of assemblies, of times in Sunday school, or children's groups within churches. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see this story afresh, to see the text and what it is saying. And we pray, Lord, most importantly, that you would help us to see how serious sin is before your eyes. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to not be quick to dismiss, that you would help us to look into our own hearts and to understand a little bit more of how you view the sin that we so quickly turn to. And we pray, Lord, that as we do, that you would help us to see it as you see it. And you would fill us with a desire to rid ourselves of it. And we pray, Lord, even with anticipation of the table at the end of our service, that as we are confronted by the reality of sin, we pray, Lord, that you would prepare us to gaze upon the beauty of Christ, who made a way that sinners could be forgiven. Lord, we ask for your help in all that we will do. We pray that your Spirit would work, for it's in the name of Christ we ask it. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, we looked at the first six verses of Exodus chapter 32, and we thought about how this whole story, one that is familiar to us, is born out of a context of sin. The people, Moses is up on the mountain, and on the top of the mountain, God is revealing to Moses his wonderful plan of how he wants to dwell in the middle of the people. He reveals to him the tabernacle and this great worship system by which God would live in the very heart of the nation. That the people would surround this tabernacle structure and have the opportunity to come and to know God as their God. And while this glorious revelation is going on at the top of the mountain, down at the foot of the mountain, the place, remember, where Israel had said, "You are our God and we will keep your law," the people have started to wonder already. And what they have done is they have decided, instead of worshiping the way God is unfolding, they're going to create a worship system that they control and that they feel comfortable with. There's a synergistic worship going on where they take true components of God worship, but they twist and they manipulate it to make it into something that feels more right for them, that feels good for them, a type of worship that suits them. And it's this synergistic move that ends up making what they do false, sinful, and condemning. The worship is never to be something that you do as you feel is right. Rather, worship is something that we go to Scripture to find out how God says it should be done. And we conform ourselves to God and His standards. If we are to approach the throne of the Almighty God, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we approach His throne cautiously. We approach His throne as He has unfolded. We should come to Him. He is a God who loves us. He is our Father, but He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we approach Him carefully, as He has prescribed. Why do we call God our Father? Well, it's because Jesus told us to call him our Father as we pray. We look to Scripture to dictate our means of approach. And the great sin of Israel in Exodus 32 is that they have usurped that. They've taken what is true and good and they've twisted it into something that feels much more comfortable for them. And God has made very clear that this is sin. We looked when we at those six verses and we saw the description of the sin that was going on at that particular point in Israel's history. But what I want us to do this morning, as we look through the majority of the rest of the chapter, is to notice four important responses when God's people sin. Well, we're going to see in the beginning how God responds to sin. We're going to see how leadership responds to sin. We're going to see how the community is meant to respond to sin. And we're going to see as individuals how we should respond to sin as well. So first of all, we see in the first paragraph that we're going to look at this morning, how God himself responds to sin. How does God respond to sin? And as we do, the first thing we'll see is that God separates himself from sin. Look at verse 7 of the passage we read. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves.'" Now we know from what the rest of Scripture teaches that God is the holy, holy, holy God. He's completely separate, and he's completely separate from sin. Sin is alien. It's antithetical to all of who God is. And so here, the God who is the God of Israel, everything the Bible says is true. So he is the God of Israel. But in verse 7, we notice how seriously God takes sin by how his language changes. And he talks to Moses, and he says to Moses, "The people who, Moses, you brought up out of the land of Egypt." Now, it was God who was the mover and shaker. It was God who did everything. And most of Scripture makes very clear that it is God who gets all the credit. But here, because of the sin that has been unfolded in the first six verses, now as God speaks of this people, there is a separation that is described. They are Moses' people. You see, sin always distances us from God. Now, you know the verse immediately. I'm sure some of you are already thinking about it. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is true. That when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, when we ask for forgiveness of sin, the transformation is total and is complete. We become a permanent child of God, and nothing can pluck us from God's hand. But at the same time, it is still true that where we persist in sin, there is a distancing that takes place relationally between us and God. There is a coldness in the relationship. There is a need for deeper reconciliation to take place. The vibrancy of our relationship with God is dampened by sin. If you've never put your trust in Christ, you're permanently separated from God. Your sin creates a barrier that prevents you from being able to know the wonderful God who reveals himself in Scripture. And we were designed to know. But even as believers, maybe this morning there's some here and you know and you at one stage put your trust in Christ, and even now you still claim the name of Christ. You haven't wandered away in that sense, but there is a habitual sin that you tolerate in your life. And you take great comfort in the fact that nothing, not even that habitual sin, can separate you from the love of God. There's truth in that statement, but it's a deceptive truth because it is hurting your relationship with God. That habitual sin that you won't let go of is separating you at some level from the full vibrancy and connection with God that you have been made to and saved to enjoy in this life. The Christian cannot hold on to sin and know the fullness of the closeness of God that was accomplished at Calvary for us. God, how does he view sin? It's something that separates him from people. But also, how does he view it? We see in the text how God describes it himself. Look again at the latter part of verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." That's a strong word. They have corrupted themselves. That the word means they've broken down. The good has been broken down. That which was praiseworthy has been dissolved away. And God views sin as something serious, because as he sees sin, he sees it as something that destroys all good in this world. Remember whenever in Genesis chapter 1, God surveyed the whole world, including the man and woman he made. He described it as... there's somebody going to answer here. He described it as very good. Very good. And in Genesis chapter 3, that title was robbed from God's world that he had created. Sin corrupted. It dissolved away good. It made it something that was broken and wrong. That's why God takes sin all the time as something serious. It destroys the good and perfect design that God has made the world and the dynamics in the world to function with. It's a destroyer of good. Look at verse 8. We see also how God sees it. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. That's what sin is. Sin is that habit of knowing God's law, and instead of doing it, we turn and do the other thing. We often talk about repentance in that type of language. That we live for ourselves, we live in sin, and repentance is that moment where you 180 and you say, "No longer my way, but now I'm going to live for God and his way." Well, here we're told in the passage that as we are meant to live for God, that there is a danger that we turn and begin to live again for our own way. That's what sin is in the believer's life, a turning from God's commands, a turning to do the opposite. Also, we're told at the end of verse 8, again, if you look at verse 8, they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Sin is something that is built on lies. It's built on lies that usurps the voice of God. Remember the words of Satan in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? It takes God's truth and it twists it. And that's exactly what happened in Exodus chapter 32. They're still worshiping. Remember Aaron's words. They are worshiping Yahweh. They're sacrificing the way God said, the sacrifice to Yahweh at one level, but not the way he said. It takes something true and it twists it and contorts it into something different. Sin is built on lies. And you think of those sins of hedonism, where you're promised that satisfaction will be guaranteed if you just give in to this thing. You just indulge in this substance. You throw yourself into this habitual pattern of life. If you just do that, oh, you'll be happy. Sin's built on lies. And then lastly, if you look at verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." As God sees sin, he sees it as something stubborn, a stubborn refusal to submit to God. That phrase, stiff-necked people, is very important. It's the first time it appears in the Old Testament here, and it'll be a phrase that often the prophets later on will pick up and use again to describe Israel. Do you remember what they made? They made a golden calf. And we said last time, that word is particular. It's not talking about a little baby calf, all cute and cuddly. It's talking about an adolescent calf, one that has finally grown, one that is strong, and yet at the same time hasn't yet been trained. They're just at the stage where now the farmer will work with this calf and train it to put on a harness and to pull the plow. But as the farmer approaches to train this calf, that if it is stiff-necked, it refuses to wear the harness. It keeps pulling away. It refuses to be trained. It refuses to be made useful. And this is the phrase that God picks up, calf-related, the nickname that he picks up to describe Israel in their rebellion. They are a stiff-necked people. They've been saved from Egypt. Now is a time for them to be productive. Now is a time for them to be a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19, to the nations. But they won't be productive. They won't be that kingdom of priests because they're a stiff-necked people. They refuse to be trained. They refuse to be harnessed. They refuse to be productive because of the sin that is in them. Sin ruins productivity in God's work. That's how God sees it. And then look at verse 10. Also, how does God respond to sin? We read, "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." God sees sin as something deserving wrath. It's something that needs to be purged out and removed from this world. Sometimes I think we have a very wrong view of God. We imagine him as being the most tolerant creature there has ever been. And we imagine him as being one who just turns a blind eye to wrong and will show mercy when the sinner realizes. That's not true. God is a God of justice. God is a God of wrath. The very character of God demands that sin is exterminated, that sin is purged, that it is scrubbed out of this world. Please don't mistake God's patience and his long-suffering for an embracement or an ignoring of sin. All sin will be dealt with by God. His wrath, his righteous character demands it. When God sees sin, he is, in his character, compelled to rid it from this world. God views sin very seriously. The second thing I want you to notice is how godly leaders respond to sin. How godly leaders respond to sin. You see this in verse 11 to 20, in how Moses responds. Even in how the act of God finishes, God tells Moses to go away so that his wrath can bubble. There's a sense where God knows that Moses has a role to play here. God prompts Moses to do something on behalf of the people. He wants him to act. He wants him to intercede for the people the way that he will do here. That the intercession of a godly leader like Moses is part of how God handles and responds to sinful people who deserve wrath. There is forgiveness made available by God through the means of godly intercession. If you're a person who battles with sin, that's all of us. If you're a person who battles with sin, you need leadership to be interceding for you, to be praying for you that God would purify your mind, that he would show mercy to you. Throughout the history of the church, God has used the prayers of leaders As part of his means of maintaining his relationship with a stiff-necked people. And we see that very clearly in this section of Scripture. It draws our attention, actually, to the fact that as New Testament believers, what a wonderful thing to know. Not only do we have leaders committed to praying for us in the church, we do have that. But what a wonderful thing to know that one of the ministries of Jesus Christ is to continue to intercede for his people at the right hand of the throne of God. Every day we sin, but every day Jesus is praying for you if you are one of his people. Every day we stumble, we are not the people we should be, and yet our Savior who died for us continues to pray for us at God's right hand, that God would continue to show mercy and to hold back his wrath that is deserved. What a wonderful thing that we have a committed intercessor for us. And yet that greater truth that Jesus is the ultimate intercessor doesn't make any lighter the fact that it is a glorious thing to have praying leadership. In fact, isn't it significant in Acts chapter 6, whenever the leaders of that first church are described, they're meant to give their time to preaching and to prayer for the people. That's what godly leadership is meant to do. It's meant to be committed to teaching, but also to praying for the people. In our church, our elders are committed to praying for the people of the church. But also, I think that's true at all levels of leadership within the church. The leaders pray for the people under their care. We've Sunday school teachers, I know, who pray for the children in their ministry. Upward Bound leaders, in fact, at the parents' night, they always give out a prize to the leaders to remind them to pray over the summer for the children who come to Upward Bound. Youth Club and Youth Fellowship, the leaders, they pray for those teenagers. You know, even individuals who help in different ways. Johnny and Pamela help with the premarital. I know as they go through that, they take time to pray for the people who are about to get married. Leaders of men's groups and the ladies' group in the church, small groups, those guiding them, they pray for the people under their care. Parents in the church, I know, often are praying for their children. Grandparents praying for their grandchildren. That's an important thing. And here in Moses' prayer, we learn something about how to pray. Not only should leaders, in whatever form it takes, pray for wandering people, We learn here how to pray. I was helped by Phil Rankin on this particular point. But I want you to notice in verse 11 how Moses prays for this particular people. Look at verse 11 first of all. But Moses implored the Lord his God, O Yahweh, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with a great and mighty hand? The first thing he does is appeal to God's fatherly affection. God, yeah, I know you said they're mine, but they're not. We all know the truth. They are your people. You've committed yourself to them. You are over them. They may be a hard people to be over, but you are over them, Lord. Yeah, he appeals to that fatherly affection. And then he appeals to past investment. Look at what comes immediately after. O Lord, why does your wrath burn against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? God, we all saw that work. It was amazing. That work was significant where you redeemed them, where you saved them from Egypt. You have already worked, Lord. Be gracious and bring about the fruit from that work. He appeals also to God's public reputation. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountain and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. God, what would the Egyptians say? We care about your name, Lord. The Israelites, who are meant to be your people, according to the Egyptians. They are hard people, but they are your people in the mind of the Egyptians. If you wipe them out, what will that say to the Egyptians about who you are? God, we care about your name in the world. And then there's that appeal to God's merciful compassion at the end of verse 12. Turn from your burning anger. Relent from the disaster. And you notice in verse 13, it's that you swore by yourself, Lord. Not only are you a God of wrath, but we know, God, you're also a God of mercy. You are one who turns from anger. You are one who shows mercy. Well, we hear Moses appeals to the undeserved kindness of God. Please, Lord, show that aspect of your character to these people. And then in verse 13, we also see how he appeals based on God's everlasting covenant. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, whom you swore by your own self and said, I will multiply the offspring as stars in heaven. He points back to that promise given in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15 and 17. And he says, God, you made those promises. God, bring about the fruit of those promises. Show mercy here. Be kind to them. We talked about this on Wednesday night. Maybe you have in your mind right now people who were in the church and have wandered away. Young people who grew up through the children's ministry or the youth ministry and have gone away. People in your own family, children who you love and care about and you've seen move away from the Lord. What are you to do? There's no greater ministry that we can act for those people than to pray for them. And how do we pray for them? Well, we pray, God, based on your fatherly affection, show kindness to them. Lord, based on the past, all of those gospel stories they heard, all of the Bible teaching they received, would you not bring about fruit? Would you not save them? Based on your public reputation, God, Lord, we would love to see them saved. What a wonderful thing for family and friends and those in the neighborhood to know that that person has been transformed by your grace. We appeal for God's merciful compassion. Lord, I know they have sinned against you, that they are undeserving, but I also know that you are a God who shows kindness to the undeserving. And an appeal based on God's everlasting covenant. God, you have promised your word will never return to you void. That they have heard it, Lord. Please bring back the return. Transform the life. Pray, we need to be committed to praying for the people of God and praying for those who come through the influence of the church and are in the world, that sin's hold will be broken and that they would be pulled back to God. Godly leaders pray for wandering people, and godly leaders also hate sin and insist on rooting it out. They hate sin and they insist on rooting it out. The leadership here, Moses, doesn't pray and then go down and give everybody in Israel a hug. He prays for God's mercy, and that's priority number one. And then he goes down to the people to show them just how dangerous sin actually is. Godly leaders are meant to hate sin and they're meant to insist on rooting it out of the camp. You see in verse 15 how Moses moves so quickly. Then Moses turned and went down to the mountain. He doesn't waste time. He doesn't sit in the top of the mountain thinking about what he's going to do. He goes down immediately to confront the sin he's just been made aware of. In verse 16, we understand that he's carrying the tablets of stone, the writing of God, the very covenant that the people have made themselves committed to. He goes with that law that they are accountable to, and he brings that before the people. Godly leaders are meant to do that. They're meant to bring before us the law of God, the standards of God. Now, they see sin for what it is. Remember that story in verse 17 and 18 about what they heard? Joshua wonders, is it a war cry? And Moses says, no, it's not victory, it's not destruction. It's singing that's going on. It's revelry that's going on. He goes down and he sees the worship of that false god. He sees the excesses and all that was going on. He sees sin for what it is. And in verse 19, did you notice the wording in verse 19? As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands. Moses' anger burned hot. That's not a negative statement. Remember in children's club learning that story and thinking that Moses lost his temper and it was inappropriate. But the wording there is exactly the same as the wording in verse 10 to describe God's righteous anger. This is a righteous, appropriate anger for the sin of the people. They've experienced so much and they've turned so quickly. And here Moses, he's concerned for this people. He knows that their relationship with God is in jeopardy. And he's angry with the sin that would hurt them so badly. He's angry with all that the damage it would cause. Because it destroys what is so good. He makes clear that the people have broken God's law. In his righteous anger, he takes the tablets and he breaks them in front of the people. In fact, the text says in verse 19, he broke it at the foot of the mountain, the very place that the people stood when they promised to keep that law. And what Moses is doing is not an angry outburst where he throws a vase across the room. What Moses is doing here is he's standing before the people and he's saying, you said you would keep this and you have broken it. The way you have responded to God's law has smashed it apart. You haven't treated it as the way you should have. And then look at verse 20. He took the calf that they had made and burnt it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. That's quite graphic, isn't it? He gets that idol, breaks it apart, puts it in the fire so he can grind it up, takes the very dust particles of the ground up gold, throws it in the water and makes the people drink it. He couldn't do any more to purge this idol out of the camp. He does it all because he knows how damaging sin is. He knows what a privilege it is because he's just come down from the mountain to be close to holy God. And here the behavior of the people is going to keep them from holy God, the one who was revealing the plan of the tabernacle to be amongst them. What Moses does here, it seems very angry at one level until you realize that godly leadership in love always seeks to crush sin's head. Because it knows what it holds us back from. And what does that mean for us today as we think about the way Moses responds by praying and by seeking to root out sin? I think we need to understand that the leaders in the church, the elders, but also in the different ministries of the church, that a significant part of their work is to be committed to praying for and taking sin seriously. That is a significant portion of what they are meant to be committed to. And as a church family, we need to support leaders who engage in this task. It's not a comfortable thing to confront sin and deal with it. And I'll be very honest, as a pastor of the church, it's very hard sometimes to have those conversations that you know you need to have. But you know you need to have them because it's a relationship with God that's at stake. We as a church need to understand the motivation and the heart behind that type of rebuke and engagement. And I think it's also a great reminder of why membership is so important. It's important to be members of the church where you've made promises to the church. And the church in turn has made promises to you. Where you said to the leadership of the church, I am coming to be accountable to. I want you to be involved in my life. And if we are members of the church, it's really a call here to be open with the leadership. To be open enough to tell them what we're struggling with so that they can help. So that they can pray for us in this particular way. We have a wonderful gift of God in leadership and all the different levels that we see it in church and in family. What a wonderful thing to have someone when we're struggling praying for us at God's right hand, Jesus. And also people in this world, leaders in the church, committed to also praying for us. What a wonderful thing to know that when sin, like a magnet, pulls us away, that there's those that are determined to go and to pull us back. That's why membership is not a list of names on a page. It's something very important, where promises are made, where protection is offered to help and to keep us from wandering. Andrew, can you go to the last slide for me? Now, you'll probably not be able to see that very well, but let me read to you this quote. We'll come back, time's run away. We'll come back and we'll look at the other responses in a little bit, but as we understand how God sees sin and even the role of leaders in that, I do want us to think a little bit about our own sin before we come to the table in a little bit. Philip Brooks has written a lot about dealing with sin, but here's a particular quote I thought was helpful to guide our thoughts of how we are to view sin. It says, "The Christian's new life dates from and begins with his sin. Out of his sin, out of the bad, base, cowardly acts, which are truly his, out of the weak and wretched passages of his life, which it makes him ashamed to remember, but which he forces himself to recollect and own. Out of these, he gathers the consciousness of a self all astray with self-will, which he then brings to Christ and offers in submission and obedience to his perfect will. It is not that the poor creature loves those sins or is glad that he did them or dreams for an instant of ever doing them again. It is only that those sins, which are all the real experience he has had, he has found the Savior and the new life. So the only hope for any of us is a perfectly honest manliness to claim our sins, to be able to say, I did it. Let me say of all my wickedness. Let me refuse to listen for any moment to any voice which would make my sins less mine. It is the only honest and only hopeful way, the only way to know and be ourselves. When we have done that, then we are ready for the gospel, ready for all that Christ wants to show us that we may become, and for all the powerful grace by which he wants to make us be his perfectly. As Christians today, how do we view our sin, even our sin of the past? We need to see it for what it was: corrupting, destructive, something that separates from God, something that turns us from his ways, something that ruins and destroys. We should remember our sin when we come to church, especially when we come to the table, to see and know our unworthiness. Because as we realize how serious the problem of sin is and how incapable we were of dealing with it, it makes us love the Jesus Christ who could deal with it, the Jesus Christ who paid it all, the Jesus Christ who forgives. Sin is a serious thing that calls to God for wrath. And yet the gospel says that wrath that sin deserved, if we're trusting in Christ, was poured instead on his head. That he bore that wrath in its totality that should have been ours. You see, as we understand the sin that we did and the sin we continue to do, the more we understand it, the more it makes us understand the grace and the mercy of God that Jesus would pay it all. This morning, do you know your sin for what it is? An ugly, corrupting thing that separates you from God. That's true for all of us. But as we close this morning to come to the table, do you know the forgiveness of sin that only by grace God has made available for everyone who would trust in Jesus Christ. As you walk out the door at the end of the service, are you walking out the door with a greater awareness of the sin that condemns you alone? Because that's what God's word has revealed to us this morning. Or are you walking out with a greater awareness of the sin that used to condemn you, but has been dealt with fully by Jesus Christ, in whom you have placed your trust? Let's pray that God will give us the grace to put our trust in Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you, the one who knew the very depths of sin in our heart, and even the ongoing battle we would continue to have with it, are one who in Jesus Christ made a way that that debt could be completely finished. That though we did it, he has declared that it is finished. The price has been paid. Lord, we pray that your word would have made us all more conscious of our sin and the damaging effect it has. But we pray for grace that all in this room will have the joy of salvation, will know the benefit of a clean heart before you, because they have put their trust in Jesus Christ, the one who paid it all. Help us now, we pray, to worship, and as we come to the table, to remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray especially, Lord, for those who are living under condemnation. This morning, Lord, we pray that you would show them mercy, that you would remove the scales from their eyes, that as they've been reminded from your word of their real condition, we pray that you would push them towards the glorious Savior, in whom salvation is found. For it's in the name of Christ we ask it. Amen.